That's all I have to do as the radio interference comes through. Not a problem. I like the challenge. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We were in a study on Wednesday night this past week on apostolic spectacles. And we didn't quite get through it. In fact, we introduced it the Wednesday before, dealt with it Sunday morning a week ago, and nearly wrapped it up on Wednesday night of this past week. But there were some last scripture passages and points of study that we didn't get to, and I want to use this hour to do that. I want to go back through the description of the ministry, go back through the nature of conflict, and hopefully draw it to a present application for you and I. Because so often believers have what Pastor Thiem calls a tranquility arrogance. We have this sense that somehow everything needs to be peaceful and tranquil, and we don't want any problems. We don't want the boat to be rocked. And when we come up with the rocky boat, we wonder, well, what's wrong with us? What are we doing wrong? And in many respects, if we have a rocky boat, that's good. There's nothing wrong with us. That's the way it needs to be for our growth in grace. That's the way it needs to be for our work assignment to glorify Jesus Christ. And I think in a lot of ways, believers or people were given sold a bill of goods when the gospel was proclaimed and somebody told you, well, all you need is Jesus and your life is going to be a lot better. You know, just have Jesus and you'll have a perfect marriage. Your family will be great. All your money problems are taken care of. Well, that's not a biblical gospel. And I think you and I understand that. We understand under the doctrines of the angelic conflict that the moment we place our faith in Christ and we are born again, we become a part of the family of God. At that moment, we are transferred out of the domain of darkness and we are delivered into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And whereas yesterday I was a friend of the world and I was a part of the world, now today that I place my faith in Christ, I am no longer of the world. In fact, now I am the enemy as far as the world is concerned. So I think we do a brand new believer a much greater favor, by the way, when we do lead them to Christ, is the first thing we need to tell them is we need to introduce them to the angelic conflict and take them to Ephesians chapter 6 and show them there's a suit of armor you need to put on. There's a battle that's going to take place. And the battlefield is going to be in your own soul with your own volition day by day. And as such, we can start equipping these new believers to make these decisions in their Christian walk. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I just want to focus in on verses 9 through 13. And I'll pick up verse 8 as well here in the context of it so that we have the sense of what Paul's communicating here. There is a reality and then there is an unreality that's at work in this passage. Alright, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8 says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." Paul is writing to these Corinthian believers and he's describing their thinking here in verse 8. And they were so filled with pride and they were so off base in terms of where they really were. They were convinced that they were very mature. They were convinced that they were very blessed. They were convinced that all these things were going great with them. And the reality is, as we've seen, chapters 1, 2, and 3, they have a lot of problems. And Paul is trying to correct those problems and trying to deal with those issues. And so as he is relating this, there is tongue firmly placed in cheek. This is irony and sarcasm here. You are already filled. And what a contrast when he says down in verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. What an opposite. here they were thinking they were already filled, already content, already, you know, fat, dumb, and happy. And Paul says, we are both hungry and thirsty. There's a real disconnect here with where they thought they were and where Paul says, this is what the ministry is all about. We understand that their viewpoint does not conform to reality because they profess to become kings already in verse 8, and he says, indeed, I wish that you had become kings. He says, it's not true, but I wish it was. Sadly, it's not. And so he has to address the issues here. All right, so this is what we're going to look at this morning. Before we do, let's bow for prayer once again and ask the Father to guide us into the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves before you once again this morning. We thank you, Father, that the living and abiding Word of God is not, it's not a history class, it's not a math class, it's not a language class. We're not studying anything earthly here, Father. We are peering into the infinite depths of your mind. And we thank you, Father, that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we rejoice, Father, to understand that you have made it possible for your thoughts to be communicated to us, that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, every believer here this morning who is in fellowship and filled with the Holy Spirit can understand the infinite truth of your word. And so, Father, this hour we now commit into your keeping. Open our eyes that we might see the surpassing value of your riches in Christ. Make this truth very real to each one of us, not just in knowledge or full knowledge or wisdom, but let it dwell richly and bear fruit 30, 60, indeed even 100-fold. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so far in our outline, we've gone through a number of areas, and I won't review any of it, just simply to read it off for you and bring you up to speed with where we are. We recognize there's really three points of study we're looking at here, the first of which is that this passage begins with Paul's opinion. As he says in verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all." Last hour, and again next Wednesday night, we're going to go into this in a bit more depth, where we're going to teach you how to form opinions. How to form biblical opinions, why it is that mature believers in Christ, that the Word of God is transforming your thinking, why it is that you will have opinions that are shaped and grounded by the Word of God, and we should have opinions shaped and grounded by the Word of God. And so, come back on Wednesday night, we'll give you some more thinking lessons on how to think. Big difference, of course, between a lot of other churches, a lot of religions, a lot of cults. These other groups try to tell you what to think. And if you don't think their way, then you're disciplined and punished and you're made to conform. You have to think the way they tell you to think. We're not here to tell you what to think, but we do teach you how to think. And through the living and abiding Word of God, then, as your thinking is transformed, naturally then, as you become more Christ-like and I become more Christ-like and each one of us individually becomes more Christ-like, isn't it amazing how our thinking will then coalesce? And we will have, as a local church, as a body of believers, we will have what the New Testament calls one mind, like-mindedness, that we will be of one mind, not because we tried to enforce a mind control thing on people, but because we taught the Bible, and the Bible transforms thinking. And believers that are growing in the Word of God are more and more transformed, and we'll see more of that coming up on Thursday night. So the passage begins with an opinion, and we'll have more teaching on that in these upcoming classes. Secondly, the apostles were given as exhibits. In the early church, the prime exhibits were the apostles. Now, we don't have apostles anymore. And so as we taught this nature of exhibits, this nature of examples, we understand that in our day and age, which is the dispensation of the church, the age of the local church, we no longer have apostles, but we do have pastors and deacons as the primary examples for the local assembly, but we also have believers, every single believer that is to live their lives as an example to this fallen world. And Ephesians 3 in verse 10 tells us that we are on display in the angelic conflict. We are evidence of grace to the angels and to men that are watching us as we live our lives. A believer who's functioning in grace is a powerful witness in a lot of different circumstances. When you face your test and you face it with the Word of God and you have a peace in your soul, as John and Jacob sang a few moments ago, your unbelieving co-workers are going to look at you and say, how in the world can you stay sane during these times? How in the world are you handling all these tasks? How in the world can you face what you're facing, what you're faced with? And they won't understand what it is. But they'll know there's something different that you have that they don't have. And that should be a witness and a testimony, according to Ephesians 3:10, that each one of us has. We are the spectacle. You and I are now the spectacle. On display. The theater, as it were. But it's God the Father's theater as He manifests us to this fallen world. Then the third area, and this area where we left off, the unreality of the Corinthians' perceived greatness is contrasted vividly with the reality of the apostles' enforced humility. This is the contrast now of this paragraph from verses 8 through 13. The Corinthians had a perceived greatness. In their mind, they had everything going just right. And churches can get confused to think that. Turn over to Revelation 3 and you'll find another church like Laodicea, same thing. They thought that they had it going on. They thought that they were rich and in need of nothing. And they did not even realize that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, if you don't already have Revelation 3:7 in your thinking, that's just a good one to underline and a good one to think about. Because it could not be more opposite. Now, this applies to a local church. It applies specifically to a pastor, but you and I can make application. Any individual believer can make an application of this. Revelation 3:17. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their perception was one thing. The reality was just the opposite. Laodicea was convinced that they were thriving and growing. I even read a book where the author referred to the church of Laodicea as being purpose-driven, so far as it goes. Thought it was an interesting comment. They had all the money. They had all the material success. They were growing. And yet, the Lord's spiritual evaluation of them was pretty severe. In fact, He's coming and He's threatening to vomit them. That is not an encouraging promise. All right? Now, pastors are accountable. And if shepherds aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing in a lampstand in a local church assembly, Jesus Christ will come and deal with that shepherd. Primarily, Revelation 2 and 3 is targeted to the pastors of these seven churches. The primary rebukes are given to the pastors to make the adjustments or face the Lord's consequences. And this is what we see here. So, just like Laodicea, just like Corinth, we're finding that the local church is under a perceived unreality. They think things are going great, but the reality is just the opposite. There are some serious changes that need to happen. And so this contrast then is being given. Now under this, we studied a number of issues here, but I'm just going to get down now to subpoint E. If you missed all the teaching on Wednesday, we have MP3s you can download or tapes you can request. We'll get those in your hands, but I can't spend this morning going back over that material. But as we look at the examples that the apostles set under point E, as living representatives of Christ, the apostles became the greatest pictures of Christ. Now, I try to make a distinction between representative authority and delegated authority. It's a huge difference. Pastors today have a delegated authority from Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd. They are under shepherds. He is the head of the church. The pastor is the head of the local church, the lampstand. But that is delegated authority. Quite a bit different from representative authority, which is what the apostles enjoyed. What the apostles exercised, the responsibility that they had in many different ways. And so we have the picture described here. And we're just going to run through these items here and comment upon them, not only as they apply to the apostles, but how they apply to Christ, how they apply to us. Because this is where we are. And first of all, we start with the rough treatment. All right, again, as we just read it here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Verse 10 again, contrasting three different ways Paul with the believers there in Corinth. Verse 11, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. When we toil, we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. It's interesting. We have a wonderful promise in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. I'll just back up a moment. We gave this to you on Wednesday. Financial contentment is defined as food and covering in 1 Timothy 6:8. A lot of times when you deal with biblical economics and you deal with the standard of living that God the Father wants you to have, we start with a biblical viewpoint as opposed to an American viewpoint, and we realize that the standard for contentment is food and covering. Today, I woke up, I had food to eat this morning in my house, and then I got to church, I had even more food to eat. I had clothes to put on. The clothes I put on today were different from the clothes I had to wear yesterday. That's extraordinary in many places around the world where you have a set of clothes, possibly two sets of clothes. 1 Timothy 6:8 describes with food and covering, with these we shall be content. Anything over and above that is described as prosperity that we're to use for the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet the apostles were often denied even that. Again, verse 11, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty. Christ was faced with this temptation. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, and the devil said, turn these stones into bread? Why should the Christ have to humble himself to hunger? I mean, why would I put up with hunger if I can snap my fingers and at a moment's notice I've got a whole platter filled with fajitas and beverages and, you know, if I have that kind of sovereign power, why not use it? Why would I put up with discomfort? The question then becomes, why did Christ put up with it? We'll talk about these issues as well. Then we get into the remainder of this description now. The work of the apostles as pictures of Christ, starting with the rough treatment. And were they treated roughly? Of course. Of course they were, because Christ was. A disciple is not above his master. If he was so mistreated, so will they be. And then we carry that by extension to you and I. Why is it that you and I feel like somehow we have an exemption from rough treatment? Where do we get it in our thinking that somehow we don't need to go through such things? Or that we shouldn't go through such things? And why is it we've become so spoiled by living in a nation that has been relatively persecution-free for some 200 plus years now? All right, Matthew 26:67. I'm just going to give you some of these passages that should be familiar to us. Again, if you saw the Passion in the last couple weeks, then these are scenes that you saw played out on the screen. I don't know what you do on a daily scripture reading program. We have a calendar we put out where you can read the Bible every day and go from Genesis to Revelation in a year. It's a good calendar to follow, but you may have another calendar you're following and so forth. Or then on top of that, I like to just read the Passion account once a month. I like to, if I read Matthew this month, the next month I'll read Mark, the month after that I'll read Luke. Month after that, I read John. And then I go back and do it all over again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I can do the Passion three times in each of the four Gospels every year. Just as a reminder. Just as a sense of proportion and perspective. Matthew 26:67. He is standing before the high priest. He's led before Caiaphas, which is quite interesting. Of course, he was arrested at midnight. He was taken into an illegal court, an illegal trial. By the Jews' own laws, they were not allowed to convene a trial until sunrise. But they didn't let their own laws stop them. They went ahead and convened this trial in the middle of the night so that in the morning, the first thing, they could hand him over to Pilate. And all the accusations are coming in, but Jesus kept silent in verse 63. And then finally, He's not going to answer any of the slander. He's not answering any of the diabolical slander until the high priest of Israel places him under an oath in the name of the living God. In verse 63, I adjure you by the living God. At this point, being placed under oath by the high priest in the name of the living God, he will no longer remain silent, but he gives the true answer. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. And what do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And the mistreatment begins here and endures all through the night, all through the morning, all through his trials, on to the cross itself. Over in chapter 27, we see some more of it. Verse 26, he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. One little verse. After having him scourged, he then handed him over to be crucified. And that one little verse took about 10 minutes in the film, with the all of the detail involved in the Roman scourging. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. So here is the rough treatment. Christ endured it. The apostles endured it. You and I may be asked to endure it. As I say, we've had a lot of freedoms in this country. We've had a lot of blessings. We've been spared from much persecution. And as we look at current events and we look at things and the changes that we see, we wonder how much longer, indeed, will those freedoms continue to be maintained. All right, secondly, homeless. Homeless. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. Matthew 8 and verse 20. Again, we come to think about how prosperous we are in the home we live in. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. He traveled, he ministered, he had no home. The apostles likewise. It's interesting, it says, with food and covering with these we shall be content. That is, the food we eat, the clothes we wear. Scripture doesn't tell us what kind of home we should be living in. And yet, how many believers have this idea in their mind? They got this standard of living we think we need to live up to. A lot of things get caught up into that. It's a whole other topic right there. A whole other topic where I could spend a whole hour, a whole week focusing in on certain things. And believers have priorities. And they put their standard of living, their income, their secular life pursuits and things, and then whatever is left over, then based on that is where their giving comes out of, if that. And it's quite remarkable. As these things then come into play. Are we starting to get more scratching over those speakers? Or we just go ahead and kill it? That's going to, you think? Oh, okay. Oh, really? Okay. Well, we can just kill it. All right. I just want to effectively communicate. That's my whole goal. All right. No. Just turn it off. The goal is effective biblical communication. The rest of it can just, you can burn the church down as far as I care. The website, everything else.